Good morning and welcome to worship at Community United Reformed Church. A special welcome to our guests and visitors on this Lord's Day. Today is a very special day in our church calendar year. This is our Advent celebration Sunday, and so I want to remind you of what our schedule is going to be for the remainder of this day. We'll have our regular 9:30 service this morning now, followed by the Sunday School and Catechism Hour. At 12 o'clock, we will have our fellowship meal. All our guests and visitors are invited to attend that with us. And then a little bit different this year, at 1 o'clock, we're going to have our Advent celebration service, which will be a combination of a musical celebration and then a modified and abbreviated worship service. And after that's done, sometime around 2 or 2:15, 2:30, however long that takes us, we'll be dismissed for the day, and our activities here at church will be done. So my thanks and appreciation to the music committee and the fellowship committee for all their hard work in preparing the events for today. And I would just say, too, if you have opportunity, especially the younger men of our congregation, after we're done with the meal or after our service this afternoon, if you could help with putting away the tables and chairs, that would be greatly appreciated. I've also been reminded that coffee time this morning after the service will be served only on the kitchen side. So just bear that in mind and make do with the situation in the narthex the way it is. And I ask for your prayers on behalf of the Holderman family. Carol called me yesterday afternoon and informed me that Lou sustained a heart attack on Friday evening, was admitted to community hospital. He's resting comfortably, but he will need to undergo an angiogram sometime this week. We don't know exactly when yet, but he will undergo that test before he's allowed to return home. So please remember Lou and Carol and the Holderman family in your prayers. They've had a lot of medical issues they've been dealing with in the last 6 months, and your prayer and support is certainly appreciated. As we begin our celebration of the Advent season this year, I want to read for our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Let's stand together for the Lord's greeting this morning, shall we? Congregation, in whom is your help? The Lord greets you this morning with these words, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, amen. Let's turn this morning as we begin our singing of the Advent season, number 340, Angels from the Realms of Glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. The five stanzas, 340.
Thank you.
During this Advent season, I'd like you to think about the ways in which Jesus described the purpose of his life and ministry upon the earth. And as we turn to the law this morning, I want to preface that by quoting to you what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does that mean? I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill. It means more than I've come to reiterate or confirm, to state again the law. I want you to think of the imagery of the growth of a flower. The law and the prophets were like the bud of the flower, not fully developed. But Jesus comes to bring that bud to its full blossomed expression. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now the most shocking words of all in this message of our Lord and Savior. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What do you think was the response of those who heard Jesus' words? They weren't yawning. They weren't gazing around absentmindedly. My guess is they were shocked. You probably could have heard a pin drop. The Pharisees and the scribes were the respected leaders among the Jews, known for their meticulous care in keeping the law, even tithing, as I've said to you many times before, tithing their garden spices. They were known for their acts of piety, their prayers, their fasting, their attendance, and all the ceremonies and customs of the law, the temple and tabernacle, and the synagogue. And yet Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, there's no way you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is your response to that? Maybe it's the same response that the disciples gave when Jesus spoke about how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. "It will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," said Jesus, "than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples said, "But then, Jesus, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Jesus Christ came to earth to fulfill all righteousness. We'll see that in our text this morning from Luke chapter 2. To perform the obedience that we cannot perform in our own strength, so that by faith, by the grace of God, we might receive all of his righteousness and therefore have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Read to you God's law this morning from Exodus chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." In our high school catechism class recently, we spoke about why the Lord detests idolatry so much. On the one hand, the Lord detests idolatry because he expects of us, he demands of us, complete, undivided loyalty. He uses the imagery of a marriage. There ought to be no wandering eye. There ought not to be a restless heart. There ought to be a heart devoted to the Lord. But also, idolatry at its very heart is about trying to manipulate God. That's why they built the statues and the images and the other things that they use as devices for worship. The Lord says, I don't want that among my people because you are to be subservient to me, submissive to my will. Not that you form a God according to your image, but you worship me because you are made in my image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's respond then to the law of God this morning, his will for our lives. Let's return to number 343 in the Psalter hymnal. Brightest and best of the sons of the morning. Stand to sing the three stanzas, 343. Now the important question. Do you understand what you just sang? Boys and girls, do you understand what you just sang from this hymn? Do you understand the question that's being asked in the song? What is an adequate response? What's an appropriate response to all that God has done for living in the favor and the love, the protection of our sovereign Lord? What does the Lord require of you? And so in the second stanza, the question's asked rhetorically, well, do we give him precious gems, pearls of the ocean, fragrances? Is that what the Lord requires of us, to give things that are costly in terms of their financial expense? And the third stanza answers that. Now, those things are vain expressions. If we think that somehow by paying things, by giving of things that are costly in that earthly material sense, that somehow that secures God's favor. And then the song ends, the hymn ends with these words, "Richer by far is the heart's adoration." So when you sing a song like this, it's prompting you, provoking you, challenging you to think about what is your heart's devotion to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ during this Advent season. Do you respond to the Lord with a heart that is generous, a heart that is loving, a heart that sings and praises God? Or is your heart unmoved this morning? Is your heart cold? Is your heart unresponsive to the word of truth? Or does your heart rejoice? "Dearer to God," says the hymn, "are the prayers of the poor." Jesus, hearing the disputing among his disciples about who is the greatest, can you imagine? Can you imagine these followers of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, arguing amongst themselves about who's going to have the more significant place or the more significant role in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over you." In other words, you know how the world acts. Or he would say to us today, you know how politicians act. How world leaders act. They love power. They exercise power. They abuse power. They use power to promote their own agenda and to crush those who would oppose them. It's all about self and that kind of world. You don't need much convincing of that, do you? But the startling thing is, Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you." You're different. The kingdom of heaven is different, radically so. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." Again, I ask you the question, how do you think the disciples responded to that sort of statement? Scratching their head? I mean, they have grandiose plans of what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. When you enter into your kingdom, Jesus, when it comes in its fullness, can we sit at your right side and your left side, Jesus? Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy your enemies, Jesus? No, you must be a slave of all. Perhaps in many respects, they never fully comprehended what Jesus meant until that Good Friday. "For even the Son of Man," Jesus says, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did he come to earth? Why are we celebrating Advent today and throughout this month? He came to ransom you from your sin and give you fullness of life. Let's respond then to the Lord's assurance of deliverance and pardon by joining together in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you with praise and adoration in our hearts. We've been reminded this morning in the very song that we've just sung that what you desire from us is not first of all the riches that we've accumulated for ourselves. What you demand of us is the adoration and the prayers of our hearts. What you expect of us is devotion and love, faithfulness and loyalty. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we now have opportunity to express those things to you. When Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will have no place. You will never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven," that ought to shock us this morning, Father. Who among us this morning in this congregation would be so bold as to say that our righteousness, at least in terms of our own efforts and our own strength, exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Who among us is so meticulous about every jot and tittle of the law that we would even go so far as to tithe our garden spices, Father? But we know that that statement by our Lord and Savior was meant to shock us and to remind us that, humanly speaking, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven by the accomplishment of his own righteousness. And therefore, Father, we praise your name that Jesus Christ has been given to us. He came in the fullness of time to fulfill all that righteousness for us. Not only that our sins would be forgiven, Father, but that we might stand before you clothed in the glorious garments of his righteousness, that we might be forever accepted by you. And so, Father, during this Advent season, as we reflect upon our need for that cleansing and that redeeming, that ransoming, we pray that we would truly be grateful for the power of that gift of Jesus Christ, the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. Thank you for the love of our Savior for you, Father, and your love for your people and for your Son, that would send your Son to assume our human nature, to make himself of no account, to become obedient even to the point of death, even death upon the cross, so that we might receive fullness of your salvation. May that guide us in our celebration of the season. May it clear away the clutter, the cultural clutter of the season, which wants to confuse or which wants to minimize or even eliminate any religious overtones during the season. This is a time where we celebrate the glory of Jesus Christ. May we do that, Father, not only in recognizing our great need for forgiveness, but also in the expression of gratitude for that deliverance. May we give our hearts, Father, to you completely, without reservation. We pray, Father, for your congregation here today. We pray for the ministry of the Word. We pray for your blessing upon this celebration of the season. As we listen to the Scriptures, as we sing from our hearts, as we hear others sing for us, ministering to us with the Word. Father, may this be a delightful and joyful day, a time of celebration indeed. Bless also our fellowship, we pray, that we have one with another. Thank you, Father, for opportunities to educate our children and young people in the truth of your Word. We thank you for opportunities for the adults as well to learn the glory of your saving work reveal to us in the Scriptures. We pray also, Father, for your blessing upon those who could not be here with us today, members of our congregation. We pray, Father, for the Holdermans, for Lou and Carol. We pray for healing and strength and stability for Lou as he remains at the hospital. And as they have faced a number of medical issues in recent months and even recent years, Father, continue to assure them of your graciousness, of your mercy, of the fact that you are the one who surrounds them day by day with your love and protection, that they may look to you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray for many others, Father, who have been affected by ill health, chronic illness, long-term medical treatment. There are those whose children, even grandchildren, have been ill and have been in the hospital. We think of the Portinga family. We think of the Hart family. Father, continue to sustain and strengthen these precious little lives. May we not lose hope in your fatherly goodness when we seem so helpless to do anything for these little ones as they are placed under the care of a physician, as they submit to medical tests and surgeries even, Father, may we be assured of your guiding hand through all of this. And that in the end, all of these things are designed by you to reveal to us the glory of your grace. And Father, we pray that you would bless now the remainder of our day and our worship. May our worship be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we walk worthily of the gospel as those who have been called out of darkness and into light. As those who have experienced a transition from death to life. So may we give of ourselves completely for the praise and honor of your name, Father. Bless us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to number 331 as we prepare to hear the word this morning. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Let's stand to sing the five stanzas, 331. Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, page 857 in the Pew Edition Bible. Reading through verse 35. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in this child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's turn now to our catechism lesson for this Lord's Day. Lord's Day 11 in the Heidelberg Catechism, page 18, the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 18, Lord's Day 11. I'll be reading for you this morning questions and answers 29 and 30. The question is asked, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And what we confess is because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. And then the question, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? The answer that we confess is no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who, in true faith, accept the Savior, have in him all they need for their salvation. May the Lord bless this to our hearts this morning. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? And so, Father, as we begin now this Advent series of sermons, we pray that we would reflect carefully in faith, with expectation and joy, upon the meaning of the name Jesus. We know from your word that that name was not arbitrarily chosen. It was given from heaven itself, sent by your servant, the angel, not only to announce a mission, but to give us comfort and peace and to fill our hearts with joy. And so we pray that your Spirit might do that this morning. that we might be assured that we have in Jesus, our Savior, all that we need for this life and for eternity. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it providential that we come now on this first Sunday in our Advent commemoration to Lord's Day 11? And it just so happens, providentially, that our consideration of the Catechism will bring us on Christmas Day to Lord's Day 14, which deals specifically with the birth of Jesus Christ. What's the meaning of that birth? What's the comfort of that birth? Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But what a wonderful time for us to incorporate the teaching of our catechism into this Advent celebration. And this morning, the lesson is very simple. It's simple enough for even the youngest child here this morning to comprehend. Jesus means Savior. Many of you have heard that for thousands of times in your life. The question I want to propose to you this morning is, do you understand what that salvation means? What that salvation consists of? If you were approached by someone, maybe a neighbor, a co-worker, a complete stranger on the street, and you were asked to articulate, what do you mean when you speak of being saved? Could you do it? I remember the story that R.C. Sproul has told many times of his days as a young professor, I believe, at Temple University in Philadelphia. And he was approached by a complete stranger on the street who asked him, "Brother, are you saved?" And it was one of those moments where you're caught off guard and you're thinking to yourself, hamana, what do I say? Yes, I'm saved, but what does that mean? Just like when I see the bumper sticker on some cars, Jesus is the answer. And of course, my response is, what's the question? I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but you understand that if you don't have the question right, the answer makes no sense either. What do we mean, said Sproul, when we say Jesus is our Savior, that we're saved by Jesus? Reminds me of another story. Many years ago, it was a scene, I believe, on a bus or a train somewhere in Great Britain. And this very esteemed theological professor, Professor Bishop Westcott, who was a renowned Greek scholar, was sitting on the bus or the train. And a young girl from the Salvation Army, with the best of intentions, came down, sat next to him on the seat and asked him, "Sir, are you saved?" And his response, as only a theologian or a professor would say, is, well, that depends on what you mean. And he used in the Greek language the three tenses that the Bible uses. There is a sense in which we have been saved, in which we are being saved, and in which we will be saved. And so you can imagine this esteemed professor turning to this young lady and saying, well, you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved? And she was speechless. So what is your response? If someone were to ask you, what does it mean that you're saved? Or what does it mean that Jesus is your Savior? When Sproul tells a story, he talks about an experience he had at a Christian bookseller, a book distributor convention. And the results of a survey where a number of people were asked to articulate what does salvation mean. And many people really couldn't articulate the biblical teaching of what salvation means. They talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They talk about going to heaven. But Sproul's observation was that in many respects, the answers, even among people who devote their life's work to distributing Christian literature, is that they really didn't understand the fundamental truth about what salvation consists of. So I'd like us to look this morning at Luke 2 and at Lord's Day 11 and ask, what do we mean when we say Jesus is our Savior? And it means this, I think, among other things. It means that we're saved by God. It means that we're saved for God. And it means that we're saved from God. And that may shock you. The same God who saves us is the God from whom we're saved. Let's look at those things together this morning, those three things. How are we saved? What do we mean by salvation? Well, the Bible uses a number of different words. We could talk about salvation being the turning aside of the anger of God. God's anger is not God having a bad temper, an uncontrollable temper or anger. God's anger is His holy response to the presence of sin. Sin makes God very angry. When He confronts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He casts them out of the garden. Get out and don't come back. If you try to come back, you will surely die. Salvation means that God's anger is turned aside. The word the Bible uses for that is propitiation. But there's also the language of being bought, being purchased, being redeemed. It's the imagery of the marketplace. Salvation means that we were once slaves in bondage, unable to pay our way out. And you think of the ancient world where it was customary, for example, that if you amassed a huge amount of debt and could not pay it back, you went into slavery. Or you went into debtor's prison until the debt was paid. Can you imagine how different society would look today if people did not have the option of bankruptcy, but had to be put in jail or had to be sold off into slavery, and it was the family's responsibility to get them out, to pay the price? The Bible says that Jesus Christ has purchased us, not with gold or silver, which were highly esteemed in the ancient world as it is today, but with His own precious blood. Or you can think of the imagery of the courtroom, where in the courtroom, salvation means that we are declared righteous in the presence of a sovereign judge. We're declared righteous because Jesus has stood in our place. Jesus has paid the penalty that we deserved. And Jesus, in turn, gives us His righteousness, which we receive by faith. And now we're declared righteous. We call that justification. And finally, the imagery is of the family. Of two parties opposed to each other, hostile towards each other. And the offense has been removed and they're brought back together. It's the imagery of the prodigal son sheepishly making his way back to his father's home. And the father does not remain aloof. The father doesn't turn his back on his son. The father doesn't slam the door and say, "You blew it, son. Don't darken my doorway again." But the father, in a manner that was so contrary to custom of that day, in a very undignified way, he runs to greet his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. And he throws him a feast. We call that reconciliation. That, in a nutshell, is what the Bible means by salvation. But how are we saved? We're saved by the grace of God. We do not deserve to be saved. We have not earned our salvation. It is a gift of God. Jesus Christ was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. But here I want to speak to you about the attraction, the very dangerous attraction of salvation by works. Luther, the great reformer, spoke about the temptation that people have to find even a small, what he called an island of righteousness to stand upon, to say, this is what I've done. There may be a whole ocean surrounding me of all that God has done, but I want to stand and I want to plant my flag upon my one island of my own righteousness. It's the imagery of the Pharisee walking into the temple. Highly respected, very devout, very pious, and he prays, Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. It's the imagery of the Pharisees watching every move that Jesus makes. And when his disciples, along with him, walk through the field on a Sabbath and they pluck the heads of grain, they rub them in their hands and they eat the grain, the kernels of grain, the Pharisees jump upon that and say, Sabbath breaker! Sabbath breaker! Sabbath breaker! It's this idea that my standing before God is in part or in whole the work of my own effort, my own achievement. That if I do the right things, that secures my place before God. And before you're too quick to condemn or dismiss the Pharisees and say, well, that won't be us, I want to warn you. That self-righteous legalism runs rampant, even in the church today, in terms of thoughts and attitudes and actions. If we only do the right things, if we go through all the motions, if we're good church members, if we're good children, if we're good bosses, then somehow we are secured, we secure our standing before the Lord. And the Bible says, even our best works, even the things that we prize, we say, that was such a selfless expression of obedience. That was such a pious thing to do. That's something that will be recognized as a good deed. Even that, says the Bible, is like filthy rags. And if you go back into the Hebrew language of that expression, it's even more graphic than that. So graphic, I don't want to even explain it from the pulpit. That's your righteousness. We're saved by God. And that was foreshadowed already in the Old Testament with the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. But even those things had their limitations. And the letter to the Hebrews repeats that over and over again. What does it tell you that sacrifices had to be offered constantly? What does it tell you that the high priest or the other priests who offered sacrifices had to offer sacrifices, first of all, for their own sin? And the high priest going to the Holy of Holies first had to ceremonially wash himself and put on clean clothes. Why? Because he too was in need of cleansing, of redemption, of salvation. The blood of bulls and goats, says Hebrews, could not atone for our sin. They were merely a pointer, a reminder of what was yet to come in Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostles, when they proclaimed the gospel message and were confronted by the religious leaders of their day, were firm to say, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ came to earth because he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one sees the kingdom of heaven. No one is spared God's judgment apart from Jesus, our Savior. Is that your confession? He's called Savior, says the Catechism, because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. And people seek salvation in many other things. Not speaking here, first of all, about sacrifice, their ceremonies, but through their own efforts, to their own ill-conceived ideas of how God accepts them. God just accepts me the way I am. No, He accepts you only because of what Jesus has done for you. So, we're saved by God. But secondly, we're saved for God. Not only how we are saved, but what's the purpose of our salvation? Why does God rescue us? Now, the Bible says that there are several reasons why. First of all, we're saved so that we're delivered from the bondage of our sin and so that we live lives of obedience. We walk in newness of life. We read that many times, for example, on Sunday mornings from Ephesians 4, from Colossians 3. Where Paul says, now that you've been raised with Jesus Christ in newness of life, now that you've been lifted up to the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, it means that there's a significant transition. There is a complete transformation of life. You're no longer walking in the darkness of ignorance. You're walking in the light of life. You're no longer enslaved. You're free. No longer do you wear the filthy garments of unrighteousness, but you're now clothed with the garments of Jesus Christ. And so there's a transition that goes on. You take off the filthy garments. You put on the garments of Jesus' righteousness. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace we've been saved. For what purpose? So that we may perform good works that God has appointed for us. We're to walk, says Paul, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Think about that with the parallel between Israel's experience and what Jesus Christ has done. We read this morning from Exodus chapter 20. The Lord delivers His people from Pharaoh, from Egypt, delivers them through the Red Sea. Now they're at Mount Sinai. And one might think, for example, that in that situation, the Lord would say, well, you've been rescued. You've been spared the horrific experience of slavery under Pharaoh. You've been delivered from genocide. I mean, Pharaoh was killing the little boys, having their babies thrown into the Nile River. Can you imagine how horrible that must have been? They come to Mount Sinai. And what does the Lord say to them? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's who I am. I'm your Savior. I'm your Deliverer. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, etc., etc., etc. Why are we saved? Not to live as we please, not to be careless or indifferent. In fact, we talked about this in one of the men's Bible studies recently. Does the doctrine of salvation by grace make us careless? Does it make us indifferent? Does it make us apathetic about walking in the way that pleases the Lord? And the answer is no. It is impossible for those who are grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce the fruits of righteousness. Well, we're saved for good works, but we're also saved to be adopted. That's one of the great themes of Scripture, by the way, in the New Testament. Not only are we pardoned sinners, on parole now, delivered, we're adopted. It's one thing to have your sins forgiven, for the slate to be wiped clean, says the Bible, but God goes beyond that, and He adopts us as His children and heirs. We're saved so that we would share in that inheritance reserved for us in heaven. What amazing love that we should be called children of God. We're saved for fellowship with God, thirdly. We're saved so that where formerly there was animosity, there was alienation, there was open hostility. We hated God. We hated His Word, hated His commandments. There's now unison. Now the dwelling of God is with men. That's how the story of Scripture ends. Heaven descends down, and there is perfect harmony, perfect fellowship. What is it that Lord's Day 22 says? What's the glory that awaits us? It's something I read often at funeral services. What does the article concerning life everlasting mean? What is it that we're looking forward to? Sitting in a cloud, strumming our harp. No offense to those of you who like harp music. Playing golf constantly, shooting, hunting, fishing for all eternity. Is that the glory of heaven? Maybe you've heard it described that way at a funeral service. I have. Heaven is the place where you're constantly fishing and catching fish. You may enjoy that. But there's something far more glorious than that, believe it or not. Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And then ultimately, and perhaps most importantly, why does God save us? Does God save us because we're worthy of such salvation? Because He sees that goodness that lies in our hearts, your hearts? Is it because you've pleaded enough with God and asked Him for His mercy? Is that why God has saved you? The answer is ultimately no. God has saved you. God has redeemed you. God has adopted you and reconciled Himself to you for the glory of His grace. That He would be praised, that He would be honored, that He would be worshipped. So that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. That's why He does it. That's the purpose of that salvation. So we're saved by God. We're saved for God. But thirdly, we're saved from God. And I think here is where many people fail to understand or appreciate or articulate well what the Bible teaches. Are you saved, brother? Are you saved, sister? And of course you'd say, yes, I am. But what does that mean? What does the Bible say? From what or from whom are we saved? Well, in a sense, when we read here in the Catechism that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Reminded that we are saved from the dominion of Satan, first of all. I mean, isn't that the story of Jesus' ministry? Why do we have all these episodes of Jesus encountering demon-possessed people? Legion. Others. Who, when they confront or they see Jesus, scream and yell. Imagine what a horrific scene that must have been. I'm sure it would make us faint if we were to witness that personally. Jesus, have nothing to do with us. And Jesus casts out these demons. And what do the religious leaders say? How do they interpret that situation? They say, well, obviously for him to do that, he must be in league with, or he must even be himself, the prince of demons. And Jesus explains, don't you see, that when one goes into the strong man's house and ties him up and plunders his house, he has power over that strong man. We were talking about this recently in another one of our men's Bible studies. And I'm amazed. Do we really believe what the Bible teaches? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, said Jesus, then you know the kingdom of God is at hand. It is the advance of the kingdom of heaven upon the forces of Satan. And yes, Satan is still a roaring lion. But Revelation 20 says that Satan has been bound. He's on a leash so that he may not deceive the nations any longer. We need to believe that. We need to rejoice in that. We're safe in the dominion of Satan. No longer is he given free reign throughout the earth. No longer is he given that kind of free reign to wreak havoc upon whomever he pleases. He is always at the command of God the Father. He is always subservient to Jesus Christ. We're saved from Satan and his dominion. Even though we still fight against Satan. Think of Ephesians 6. We put on the whole armor of God to fight against Satan and his forces. But his doom is sure, said Luther in that hymn. One little word shall fell him. But isn't there truth also that we're saved from ourselves? Have you ever thought of salvation being salvation from your own self? How does the Bible describe you apart from the work of Jesus Christ? Is it flattering? Does it speak positively, glowingly about you? In fact, the Bible says that apart from Jesus and apart from the grace of God, you're a slave to sin. No matter how hard you try, you cannot release, you cannot remove the chains that bind you in that sin. There is confusion. There is ignorance. There is darkness. That apart from the grace of God, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, you have within you this rebellious nature. So that as Paul would say, when we're confronted with the law, this is Romans 7, when we're confronted with the law, it stirs up within us rebellion against the law. I like to use the analogy of what happens when little boys walk along a sidewalk in a neighborhood and they see a sign planted in the front yard, keep off the grass. How many of you when you were younger, when you saw that sign, keep off the grass, maybe you didn't go prancing through the lawn, but maybe just to be a smart aleck, you put one foot on the grass just to prove you're not going to follow that rule. We're rebellious. The Bible says that we're consumed with self. We don't seek the glory of God. We don't seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't seek to serve our neighbor, to become a slave of all, as Jesus said. No. Me. All about me. It's all about what makes me happy. It's all about what promotes my agenda. It's all about what establishes my kingdom. And we're consumed by hatred. We are inclined by nature, says the Catechism, not to love, but to hate God and our neighbor. And the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus, the reason he was sent to us from the Father, was to liberate us from our enslavement, to shine his light and illumine the darkness of our ignorance, to turn our hearts toward the Father, to lay down our lives in service to each other, and to learn the real meaning of love as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to celebrate today. That's what it means to confess Jesus as your Savior. Where would you be without Jesus Christ? Finally, we're saved from the dominion of Satan. We're saved from our own selves. But perhaps most profoundly, we're saved from God. That is to say, we're saved from the righteous judgment of God. I haven't said anything about our text from Luke 2 this morning, but I want to refer you to that text. He's given the name Jesus, it says, at verse 21 of Luke 2. It's not a name chosen by Joseph or Mary. It's a name appointed from heaven itself. This is his calling. This is his role. This is his ministry. And how will he go about saving us? He saves us by being a substitute for us. He saves us by his perfect obedience and submission to the law of God. Isn't it interesting? At least I find it interesting that Luke records for us Jesus' circumcision. Jesus, the perfect one, without spot or blemish, without any taint of sin, and he undergoes circumcision. Not just as a ritual, not just to follow the practice of the day, but as a way of identifying with his people. And to remind us as well that there's an even greater circumcision that Jesus will undergo, being cut off, of shedding his blood, not there at the temple, first of all, but ultimately at the cross. He has come to fulfill the law. He's come to obey the law. He's come to cause many to fall and to rise in Israel. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's come not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. What you're spared from, what you're saved from, is the righteous judgment of God. Do you understand that? I mean, do you really understand that this morning? Do you understand the seriousness of getting that right? Salvation, being saved, is not just a matter of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's not just about having a mansion prepared for you in heaven. It's about being spared from the righteous judgment of God. We spoke this morning of propitiation. Jesus turned aside the wrath of God through his substitutionary atonement. We're redeemed. We're bought back. We're liberated from our captivity to sin because Jesus offered his blood as payment. Our guilt is removed. We're justified. Because Jesus stood condemned in your place. He stood where you deserve to stand. He suffered what you deserve to suffer. And where formerly we hated God. Because Jesus absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God. We're now joined together to God in the closest of intimacies. He loves us. He receives us. He calls us by name. He makes us his own because he disowned his own son. My God, why have you forsaken me? So, if you are confronted by someone on the street and they ask you, brother, sister, are you saved? Is Jesus your Savior? Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to answer? I am saved by God. I am saved for God. And I am saved from God. Let's pray.